We're going to finish the book of Revelation, chapter 22, but we'll look at some of the prophetic things that are going on. And I always look at the world events and I go, boy, we're closer today than we were yesterday, although that's biblical. You're closer to salvation when you first believe. So obviously every day that goes by, we get closer. But what we see in the news is just indicative of how soon the Lord will return, and our need to be alert and to be aware of that, and to be ready ourselves and also telling others. And that is basically what we're going to see as we end off the book of Revelation. You find three times here in this chapter where in verse 12, we'll pick up there, Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Three times in this chapter, you see Jesus saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Verse 7 and that verse 12 that we just read, and also in verse 20. And so it's really to quicken us. It's to awaken us to the fact that the Lord is coming soon. You think, well, it's been 2,000 years, Bill. That doesn't seem very soon to me. Well, that word quickly is literally rapidity once it happens. Once you see these things begin to take place, then it's like dominoes. You know, you tip the domino and they all go over. I remember I was watching one of these shows years ago, and I think the guy had set up a million dominoes. I don't know, maybe that's too many, but he set up a whole bunch and it was just a giant pattern. And apparently he had tipped one or a couple before that, and he had to set it up a bunch of different times. But then it was on the news thing, and he tipped the thing, and it all just started going over so fast. It didn't take more than, you know, a minute or so for all those dominoes to fall over, but it took, I think, many months to set those things up. The idea here is once you see these things begin to take place, it's going to happen with a rapidity of movement, one right after another. Remember how Jesus talks about his coming being as a woman with child. The idea is with birth pangs. You see, once the intensity of those birth pangs, once the birth pangs get closer and closer, you know the child is going to come. And so it is in the same way where we note that Jesus said, "I am coming quickly." Now, the idea here, remember throughout, particularly when we get close to the end, it is talking about take heed to these words. You find that in chapter 19, 20, and 21. Take heed to what he is saying. The idea is here is once we've made a decision for or against Christ, we're sealed. That decision is sealed. And once it's sealed, there's no second chances. You don't get a second chance after Christ comes. There's something about the heart when we have a chance to receive the Lord. If we reject, we reject, we reject. We're sealed in that decision that we've made. And so when the Lord is saying he's coming quickly, in other words, don't delay. If you have a decision to trust in Christ, don't delay and think, well, maybe I'll do it tomorrow or do it next week or, you know, I've got something going on now. Don't do that. You see, you don't know what tomorrow brings. You don't have a guarantee of life. You don't know if Christ is going to come back tonight, because it's going to happen when in an hour when we least expect it. And so the idea there is there will be a sense of you will be sealed in that decision that you make. I'll never forget, there's a book that's out. I don't think it's in print anymore, because it when I first got saved, the situation happened in the Canary Islands, and two 747s, one was taking off, the other was taxiing in fog, and the one that was taking off crashed and all the people were killed. The one that was taxiing, many of the people were killed, but there was one fellow that he wrote a book after that. He was a Christian, Tarrant, Tenerife, which is a little island, little landing strip there. And he describes what took place. And we had him out to the North Shore. Norman, can't remember his last name, but he was out there. He gave a testimony. Boy, we had a lot of people from the neighborhood come out that weren't saved. And a lot of people gave their lives to the Lord. And I don't know if it was because one thing that he said that struck me, and it's always stuck with me, because I think sometimes we think if a person gets in a real difficult situation, where it's life or death, they'll call out to God. They'll want life. They'll want salvation. Well, he said he couldn't believe his ears as the fireball was running through the fuselage and people were being burned to death. He heard people cursing God because in his mind it shocked him because he thought they would call out to God, "Help me, Lord, have mercy." But it was cursing God. And he was mentioning in their final words, it was a blasphemy of the Lord. Well, he got out alive and he told the story. But you see, in our book of Revelation, as we get toward the end, a person actually seals their fate, you know, whether they come to the Lord or they don't. And that's what he's saying, "I come quickly. Notice my reward is with me. He will render to every man according to what he has done." Now, this reward for the Christian, we know it's the Bema Seat judgment. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about the Bema Seat judgment. It's not judging for salvation, but it's judging for rewards. And it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. In chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for the deeds in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad." Now, that's not for salvation. That's for rewards. Because a companion verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, 12 and 13. It talks about our works as Christians, that any man's that builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, the salvation is secure. It's by grace through faith. That's secure. But the testing of our works, what we do for the Lord, will be through fire. And that's what I believe he's talking about here. He will have his rewards with him. Now also, with that, I think in a sense, there's the implication not only for those who are saved, but also he will judge a person according to what they've done in the flesh. Remember when the Bible talks about in John 16:9, where it says the Holy Spirit will come and he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, sin because they do not believe in me? You see, there's the work, there's the deed, not believing in Christ. That is the sin that will separate a person from heaven. And they will ultimately, by that decision, go in to what we know as the lake of fire, that eternal place away from God where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And so here, again, the warning. I mean, if I was an unsaved person and I read that and I thought, well, okay, rewards for Christians, but now you're saying that if I don't believe in Christ, I'm going to be judged for that? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. All the evil that we've done in our life can be forgiven when we trust in Christ. And you see, the one sin, yeah, he may, the Lord's going to open the books. You want a fair trial? Oh, you'll get it. All the things that you've done evil, all the things that you've done good. But the one main thing is not believing in Christ. That is what really will send a person to eternal punishment. Now, he also says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Now, Alpha and Omega, that is from the Greek alphabet. That's like the A and the Z. It translates it right here. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And so God is declaring himself eternal God. That's what he's saying here. He's eternal God. He's the one that's declaring these events. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first, the last. You have those that are in the cults. They don't want to believe that Jesus Christ is God. And yet you find in the Old Testament, you find scriptures that identify the first and the last as being Jehovah God. In fact, in Isaiah 44, verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no other God besides me." And Isaiah 48, 12, pretty much the same thing. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, and I also am the last." You see, we either have two firsts and two last, or Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is Jehovah. As the old Daniel Amos song said, Jesus is Jehovah to me. And he is, in fact, and that's who is speaking here. God is speaking to us. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, speaking to us. And so from heaven's point of view, notice what we're being instructed. From the divine perspective, he's coming. He's coming back, and his reward is with him. And he is going to render every person according to what he has done. To those who are Christians, rewards. That's great. I get heaven. And we get rewards on top of that. To the unsaved, those who reject Christ, he's going to deal with them. And so, really, from the divine perspective, from the one who is writing this, we need to wake up. We need to listen up. We need to be stirred up. Because the one who is the source of all things, the beginning and the end, the one who started it all and is going to end it all, he's speaking. He's putting mankind on notice. Very important revelation here in Scripture. He's coming again, as he did the first time. He came the first time, and you see, even then, they didn't get it. They missed him. I mean, what does it take for sinful man to get it? Oh, I know God opening the heart. I know prayer warriors praying for those that are lost, that they might have the veil that is blinding them lifted so that they might see the glorious gospel. I know that. And I'm sure that happened in my life. And in my case, somebody, I don't know who, was praying for me. But eventually, I came to faith. And the same thing, I'm sure, for you. And you're praying for people. But you see, I don't understand how we get so close to the end and people miss it. They missed it the first time, but how can they miss it the second time when there were so many prophecies that went into Christ's first coming and they missed him? And now he's come and we're 2,000 years later and so many prophecies have come to pass after that and people still miss it because hearts are hardened. They love darkness rather than light. And a whole lot more. But you see, Jesus even rebuked them in his day. Because when he was there and they were trying to test him and trying to find fault with him and punch holes into what he was preaching and teaching and who he was claiming to be. And so he was challenging them because so many of them were sailors back in those days. Sailing and catching fish, that was really a way of life, and agriculture as well. But you see, they were really afraid of the sea. And so they would, you know, and especially in agriculture, you want to check out what the weather report is going to be like. I'm glad our weather reporters aren't very accurate. They said it was going to rain on Easter weekend. I'm so glad they were so far off. We had the best weather I think we've ever had. And then it rained after that. Then it's okay. Well, they're partially right. But you see, back then it was important, a weather report for the crops. Are the crops going to get the rain? Because they needed the rain. If I'm going to go sailing, is it going to be calm or is it going to be stormy seas? Because it was terror to those sailors to get on the sea, Mediterranean or even the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus said, when it's evening, you say it's fair weather because the sky is red. And then in the morning, when the sky is red, you say there's going to be a storm. How is it that you can discern the appearance of the sky? You could give a weather report. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Oh, it's going to be good weather tomorrow. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Oh, watch out, it's going to be stormy. You can do that, but you can't discern the signs of the times. You can't discern my coming. And you see, just as he came the first time, and you had all the warnings, you had all the prophecies out there, he's going to come again, and he's warning over and over and over. And so we dare not be hard of heart. We dare not be complacent in these times. And he goes on, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Now, we've already talked about the New Jerusalem and how beautiful and glorious it was. This is where we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, going in and out of there and probably going on missions throughout space and who knows, at light speed in our new bodies, but it's going to be incredible. But notice this, this blessing again, this beatitude, blessed are you who wash your robes. Now, if you have a New King James or a King James, it might say, who do his commandments. The older manuscripts, and according to Cease, great commentator, and others, they say the better established reading, or at least from the older manuscripts, is the rendering, he who washes his robes, as it is in the New American Standard Bible. And I think, now it doesn't necessarily change the meaning, but in a minute I'll tell you why I think this better rendering is best. It doesn't necessarily change the meaning, because remember when they asked Jesus, what works must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in me, whom he has sent. So what is the commandment, the work of God? It's to believe in Jesus. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. But, you see, the rendering from the older manuscripts, to wash their robes, it eliminates the penchant of legalists to put you under works righteousness. You see, if your translation was, he who do his commandments will have the right to the tree of life. So you've got to do the commandments. And so they get into the works righteousness thing, you know, and there are those legalists out there that could put you under that law trip. And so when you look at the other way, I believe is a better translation, the one who washes their robes, that's more of has an evangelistic kind of flavor to it. Because when you think about the washing, when you think about the cleansing, that's the image that Jesus always gives of salvation, doesn't he? The washing and the cleansing. It's not the doing his commandments. Now, if you do God's commandments, you will be saved. No. No, that's not it. It's the washing of water with the word. Remember? That washing in Ephesians 5:26. It's the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. It's the cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:17. As Jesus said, you are clean by the word that I've spoken to you. So this washing the garments, I think, is a far better translation, because it gives us that cleansing aspect through the word and by the blood of Christ. And we get that idea. And it's really not a commandment-keeping kind of salvation, is it? If it was, who would get the glory? I would. You would. Well, I kept these commandments. Which ones did you keep? Well, I'm in heaven because of this. You see, it's not a commandment-keeping kind of salvation. That's what the cults look to. That's what the isms do. Whatever kind of spiritual ism you have, you'll notice it's always climbing some ladder, some rung of the ladder to get up higher by some works. But it's not that whatsoever. You see, but he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And who does that honor? Who does that give glory to? Jesus Christ. You see, so it's the washing We've washed our robes, our garments. And plus, it gives that beautiful imagery that we've already had to the tribulation saints. Remember in chapter 7, verse 12, I said to him, my Lord, you know, he's talking about the tribulation saints, and the Lord says to him, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How do they wash their robes? By faith, by trusting, not by deeds, not by works. And so that washing, I think, is a great terminology that we want to keep consistent. It's a great imagery of the evangelical, how we tell people to get saved. You're washed and renewed by your faith in Christ and the Word of God and the blood of the Lamb. Now, another thing, it's interesting because when it talks about garments and it talks about a robe, they used to say, and I never understood that saying, the clothes make the man or the man makes the clothes. I never got that quite right. I guess how you're dressed is the image that you project, or who you are, it doesn't matter what you wear, project another kind of image. But I mean, there's a little bit of some truth to that, because when you think of a garment and you think of the robes, it signifies the person wearing it. And sometimes the Pharisees would lengthen the tassels and lengthen the border of their garment. And at the border of their garment was blue. It would speak of heaven. They would lengthen it to show how spiritual they were. Oh, they just dwelt on heavenly things all the time. And so their outward dress would have a form of spirituality. Or they would draw their robes when they passed by a sinner as a sign of righteousness. Really, it was self-righteousness. Or remember Jesus' outer garment? It was seamless. It didn't have any seams. His mother sewed it in such a way that it was seamless. It spoke of the love of a mother for her son. And so the garment had something to say about the person. And when you think about the idea of this outward presentation expressing maybe the person, the washing of the garment is really the outward is expressing the inward. And that outward, what a person would present to the public, present to society, kind of important. I think it's interesting because in verse 11, remember when it talked about the one who is going to do wrong, still do wrong, the one who is filthy, let him still be filthy. So a habitually filthy garment, what would that speak of? I mean, we dealt with people all the time down in our old place, down close to Hotel Street. It's what people would live in. I mean, they would come in, and when we first started the church, it was unbelievable, some of the people coming in. I wrote up a track, and I said, if you're going to come to church, we're going to have to take you outside and hose you off first. I mean, it was really bad. I mean, I can remember the first service we had, a homeless person, and you couldn't, the odor and the stench was bad. I'm not putting the person down whatsoever, but he sat right in the middle. And people started looking around and smelling and looking, and they all moved to the side. But when the music started, he got up and ran out. But it was indicative. He had some mental problems. And a lot of the people down there that we dealt with, they had mental problems. The outward spoke of the inward. And as we were down there, we made incredible headway. I mean, some of these people that got saved that were just totally dropouts. I mean, they just bailed out of society. Were getting saved. We had a whole row of them. You know, they were right a row. You know, they were just kind of right up front. You know, but the Lord was really doing a great ministry with them. We'd go to our staff meeting downtown, and we'd go down Fort Street Mall, and that's where they all kind of hang out. Pastor Bill, hey, there's my congregation, you know, all hanging out on the street and stuff. But you see, it's actually saying something here. It's speaking of that idea of the garment, habitually filthy. It's not very welcoming, is it? And it's the same thing in heaven. But the clean garment, it would speak of I don't want to take this too far, but symbolically it would speak of a clean heart, a good conscience. And it also speaks of when Jesus gave that parable of the wedding feast, when you take this analogy with the garment. It's very important because remember in Matthew 22 when Jesus, the Jews didn't want to come to the wedding feast, so he said, go out in the highways and byways and call all those that are out there to come in, and they do come in. And there's one man in there, and he didn't have the wedding garment. Again, he wasn't washed, basically. He didn't have that garment that was required to get into the wedding feast. How did you get in? He was speechless. Bind him, hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. You see, so that garment has significance. The clean garment is speaking of the clean heart, the washing, the clean heart. But a filthy garment, perpetually filthy, it speaks of kind of an outcast, unwelcome. That's the idea behind that. And not only that, notice there's a blessing that is given, that wash their garments. They have the right to the tree of life. We talked about that. And the gates to the city. You see, they're blessed because they have the attitude. They're looking, they're waiting, they're watching for the coming of Christ. They're in the habit of keeping their garments, once washed, salvation, in the habit of now keeping them clean, waiting for the promise of the Lord's return. That's what he's talking about. Very important, because he's going to contrast that now. Notice the contrast we made in verse 11 to those that are saved verse 11 is a contrast to those who are sealed in the forehead. Now, verse 15 is a contrast to those who have washed their robes. And it says, outside are dogs and sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves practicing lying. So there's the contrast. Those living a lie, that one who came into the wedding feast, he didn't have the right garment. Those whose garment is actually filthy. It's actually filthy because their heart is filthy. Maybe they profess to have a washed garment, and yet they practice the things that we're seeing here. Not right. You know, they're sorcerers, or pharmakia is the Greek word. It's talking about the taking and distribution of drugs. I'm not talking about prescription drugs. That's not what he's talking about. Some people think, oh, I just took an aspirin. Bill, I had a headache. Am I a sorcerer? No, that's not talking about that. But it's talking about illegal drugs. You know what that is. I don't have to explain that to you. Immoral persons, and literally it's talking about fornication. It's sex outside of marriage. That's what it's dealing with there. It's murderers. It's idolaters. It's everyone who loves practicing lying. Huh, practicing lying? Yes, it's living a lie. That's what he's talking about. Satan is a liar. I mean, that's his nature. He lies. And so, you see, sometimes you have people come into the church, particularly Sunday. You know, people want to check it out, and you know, they claim to be Christians, and that's great. Whatever they claim, they claim. But then they're living and practicing some of these things. They're practicing pharmakia. They do it all the time. They're addicts. Or they're practicing immoral living. They're living with their girlfriend, or they're out every week or every month. They're out there on the prowl, you know, looking for a date, a hookup kind of thing, and yet they confess themselves Christians. I think they better read this, because outside, he's talking outside the kingdom of God are these people. See, you got to get it right. You know, if you're one of those, you got to deal with these things. I'm not your judge. No one here is your judge. Only God is your judge. But I mean, doesn't this scare you to see that and say, well, I'm a Christian, but I kind of do all these things here. Well, you know, you better deal with it. Now, obviously, when we do contrast it, it does talk about those who are unsaved. I mean, really unsaved. They haven't come to Christ at all. It's not just talking about those living a lie, because I think it can mean that, definitely, those living a lie. Unsaved, it talks about dogs. Well, what is dogs? Are you talking about my dog's not going to be in heaven? Is that what you're saying, Bill? My chihuahua's not going to be up there? Little Puffy's not going to be there? I don't want to go then. Well, that's not talking about that, dogs. And I don't know. People ask me if dogs will be in heaven. And that question has been asked from aging. I know their horses are going to be in heaven because we're going to be riding horses. So I think if your dog makes you happy, God will probably have that little puffy there for you. And you know what? I think heaven is going to be so incredible. If little Puffy's there, you'll go, oh, hi, Puffy. Get lost. I got a lot of, you know. It's like there's going to be so much going on. It's not going to be a thing where you're going to have remorse in heaven. Not whatsoever. But God's not going to disappoint us. But that term there, it's talking about a person who is corrupt in nature. Their corrupted character, that's what that term dogs mean. And that is the strongest term in that culture for that corrupted character. And you see, these people that it's talking about here, these unsaved people, although this might be the last chance, the last announcement for them to come in, you see, these are going to be those that are settled in their character in these things that we're reading about. Once we were like this too, you know, but we're saved. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that. You know, it talks about, it kind of expands that as well. Verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. We can read that now. You know, there might be a time where we can't, you know, with a fairness doctrine, you can't talk about homosexuals in the same line. But notice it doesn't separate them from adulterers, doesn't separate them from thieves. It's talking about sin and repenting from that sin. But you see, there's a settled character that we see here, and that's the dangerous thing. Outside are those that are settled in their character. They are corrupt individuals in their character, dogs. They are sorcerers. They're given over to pharmakia or drugs. They're given over to immoral behavior. They're given over to murder. They lay on their bed. They plot out, you know, murders. They're given over to these things. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Well, they've sown that, and now they've sown to the wind, and now they're reaping the whirlwind. You see, the opportunity for them, they never acted on those opportunities. So now they're settled in their character, and now they are formed after the God that they served. In fact, Psalm 115. Tells us that we become like the God we serve. And if you serve an angry God, you're going to be an angry person. If you serve a sensual God, you're going to be a sensual person. You'll be like the God you serve. It says in verse 4 of Psalm 115, the idols, says the idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. If you have an insensate God, you will be an insensitive person. You'll be a hard shell of an individual. But if you have the true and the loving God, you're going to be true. You're going to be loving, just like Jesus Christ. And so these are settled in their character. They didn't act upon the opportunity that they had. And now again, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. Now notice Jesus He says, I'm Jesus. I'm writing this. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's a book of Revelation. Remember when the angel Gabriel said to Joseph, you shall call this child that Mary is going to have Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins? Jesus, a contraction, Jehovah Shua, or God is salvation. And notice this, in heaven, the same name, Jesus. Jesus, the work that he did on earth as Savior. He fulfilled the prophecies that spoke about his first coming. And then when he came into ministry at age 30, he said, I only do that which I see the Father do. A body thou hast prepared for me. He knew he was destined to go to the cross. He died on the cross. He rose the third day. He ascended to heaven. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. That is his work as a Savior. But notice he's also going to come back for us. That's his work as a Savior. Do you think he did all the rest? He's not going to do the last? Oh, yes, he is. You see, that's what he's saying. He sent, notice his angel. It's identifying him as Almighty God, his angel. He's God. And notice he said, I'm the root and the offspring of David, his dual nature, both God and man, the God-man. He's God, the root or the originator of David. All that David is, Jesus Christ put within him. Jesus Christ called him, anointed him. Jesus Christ is the very one that David declared that he's his Lord. And then he's also man. He's the offspring of David. Notice that? It's great to show unbelievers who don't believe in the deity of Christ that, but there you have it. He's the dual nature, both God and man. And notice, he goes on and says the Spirit, well, let me, the bright morning star, that's important as well. That's a prophecy that Balaam, remember that prophet for hire? I mean, he was a corrupt prophet, but every time he opened his mouth, God just had beautiful prophecies come out of his mouth. In fact, one of the prophecies in Numbers 24:17, he was prophesying, the star shall come forth from Jacob. That's talking about Jesus Christ through Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, and then through David, and so on. The star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter, that's a ruler's staff, shall come from Israel. It's talking about Jesus Christ, talking about the Messiah. Now, notice, Jesus is the bright morning star. The full brightness has come, not just a star from Jacob, but now the fullness of that brightness is here, bringing in eternal bliss. That's what he's doing. Here's the culmination, the fulfillment of that prophecy. The star shall come forth. There's another prophecy that maybe throws people off a little bit, because Lucifer is also called a star. In fact, Lucifer means light bearer. But on Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Well, wait a minute, Bill. Star of the morning, that kind of sounds like Jesus. That kind of sounds like the prophecy of Jesus. Well, similar. Remember, Lucifer is a fallen angel. We now call him Satan. We now know that in the last days he will inhabit the beast and he will be the Antichrist, against Christ, in place of Christ. You see, here he wanted to be that light. He was the most beautiful of all God's creation. But you see, when he fell, he promises. Because whenever you see that morning light, you know that there's going to be a new day. And you see, that's just like Lucifer. It's just like Satan. He promises a new day, but he can't deliver, and he always disappoints. In fact, those that maybe go into pharmakia, drugs. Satan promises, oh man, this is going to get you high. Oh man, you're going to be a different person. You take this ecstasy and man, you're just you'll be a life of the party. And he promises all that. Oh, this relationship, you go after this relationship and this is really going to bring you into a whole different kind of person. And you know, you don't need your wife. You don't need your husband. This new relationship, this is what it's all about. So he always promises, but he never delivers. You see, that's what he does. Jesus is the bright and morning star. The. You see, what Jesus promises, he delivers. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Notice this, the Spirit and bride. That's us. That's us. And we're saying, come. It's our call. It's our commission. We're anticipating the Lord coming back. We're reading this. We're going, oh, wow, get on with it, Lord. This is exciting. We're anticipating that, the soon coming of the Lord. And so we're calling others to come. That's what we do. Remember when the wise men came to Herod? We've come to worship him who is the King of the Jews. Remember when Jesus came, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call those who are sinners. Remember when Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross and follow me. Remember the rich young ruler wanted to come, but Jesus said, sell all you have, come and follow me. To John's disciples, John pointed out the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Where do you go, Lord? Come and see. Come and see. And then Philip to Nathanael, we found the Messiah. Come and see. You see, it's always come. You see, all who hear the words of this prophecy as we're hearing it, we tell others, come. You don't have to say too much, but when you tell people, just say, hey, Jesus Christ is coming back very soon. This world is going down the tubes. The Bible said that Jesus would come the first time. He did. He died for our sins. He rose. The third day he ascended to heaven. And the prophecy says he's coming again. He's coming soon. Really? What's that all about? Come and see. Come on to church. Come and see. Check it out. Read the Bible. Come. You see, that's all you have to say. Read it. Read the book of Revelation. Check it out. Check what's going on. You see, but it's also for us, come, the Spirit and the bride, come into fellowship. Come into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Spirit, the bride, and all who hear and heed. And you can take freely, as it says here, of the water of life without cost. You see, all religions are take from you, take from you, take from you. But Jesus says, take from me. You see, the Lord gives far more than we have to give. We cannot outgive God in time, talent, treasure, whatever. The Lord just pours back upon us. So here, freely give. I testify to everyone, verse 18, who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in the book. That is probably one of the most severe sayings of all Scripture. It is a very radical saying. And Jesus probably is speaking right here. He sent his angel to testify, but these are the Lord's words. I don't think there's any greater exhortation of the greatest piece of literature of all time than we see here, because it declares the future events and it prepares the world for them. Oh, people are looking for the Holy Grail. Oh, let us just look what the future holds. It's right here in the Bible. But they won't come to the Bible. They're too stubborn. They're too prideful. They won't come. This is These are powerful words. And Jesus is saying to mess with these or to tamper with the words is to violate the sacred trust that I've given. And it's to interrupt and it's to corrupt man's history written in advance, revealing the destiny of saints and sinners, which exists nowhere else than here in the book of Revelation. This is a radical book that collects dust on the shelves of multitudes of people. They don't know how serious it is. Oh, but we should. We should. These are incredible words that he's saying. In Deuteronomy, it says, hey, don't mess with the word of God. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I have commanded you, nor take away from it. And Psalm in the middle of the Bible, Psalm 30, verse 6, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be proved a liar. But here, this is the most severe warning of adding to or taking away. Your name will be taken away from the book of life, or these plagues will be added to you. And I suspect it's a warning, not so much to a Christian who loves the Lord, who might interpret somewhat that might be a little bit down a rabbit trail or something. He's not talking about that. He's talking about liberals. He's warning those liberals. He's warning those Jesus seminar people, those intellectual snobs who for sport they toy with and they twist and change the book of Revelation. I don't think it's honest seekers, but I mean, if there's something here and you directly violate what God says, then, you know, you're on shaky ground there. You don't mess with that. But I think it's talking about so many liberal scholars, so many of those that are in seminaries, and so many of those that want to change this, who want to take a penknife and mark this stuff out and take it out of the Bible. That's who the warning is to. Not for Christians who are reading and wanting to share it with their friends and all. Now, notice the last part of this. It says, he who testifies to these things said, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Notice the last three words here of man to God. Come, Lord Jesus. Remember three words that were some of the first words from man to God? I hid myself. In Genesis, man is hiding himself. I hid myself. In Revelation, notice, come, Lord Jesus. A radical turnaround. Paradise lost is now paradise found. You see, what man lost, God gained back through Jesus Christ. And the last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. First and last words of the Old Testament in Genesis were a curse. God cursed the ground, some of the first words. Cursed the ground because man sinned. The very last verse in the book of Malachi talks about a curse, lest I come and curse the land. So here, Genesis to Malachi, first book of the Bible, last book, last verse of the Bible, curse. But now notice, grace. That's what we find in Christ, grace. God has not cursed us. God has graced us. God's plans for us are not evil, but they're for a future and a hope, and they're for grace. How close are we to these things? How in tune should we be and tell others to come? Well, today, as we speak in Jerusalem, it's Thursday, May 21st, right? International dateline. We're 12 hours difference. Here's an article. They celebrate what they call Jerusalem Day. This article goes on and says, the holy cornerstone of the third temple will be transported by the Temple Mount and Land of Israel faithful movement as they march on Jerusalem Day, May 21st, 2009. It will be driven from Ammunition Hill, which is a place where a battle was raged in the Six-Day War in 1967, and so that's why they call it Ammunition Hill, to the Jaffa Gate along the western wall of the old city, to the downtown streets of Jerusalem. There it will be presented to the people of Israel and to the entire world for the first time since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And then it just goes down and just talking about how they commemorate the liberation of the temple mount Moshe Da'on. Probably one of the biggest mistakes he did is gave it over to the Wafq, or the Muslims, to run the temple mount. And they basically call the shots up there. But still, this ammunition hill that it's called is on the northern part of Jerusalem. And so they're going to truck this cornerstone and have a parade. It's a 13-ton cornerstone, and it's mostly for symbolic sake, but they are planning to build their temple. The Temple Institute, there are a number of very zealous Orthodox groups that are looking to build the temple. Some of them are so radical that they want to do away with the Mosque of Omar and the Dome of the Rock, where it's a shrine up there, that golden dome, and there is a mosque there. But this is the third most holy site to Islam. And to mess with that area would create just an incredible jihad, or, you know, holy war. You don't want to mess with that. We know that, but the point being, the heart of those in Israel, many of those that believe that they have regained their land after 3,000 years, they are planning on building a temple. We know that the Antichrist will help them build that temple. We know them, that. But you see, they're already in the land. They hadn't been in the land sovereignly for 2,500 years. Under Rome, they were in the land, but they were under the boot of the Roman soldier. But now, since 1967, they've had been a sovereign nation and regained Jerusalem. But they do still have problems. So they're looking to build the temple. Now, when Netanyahu and Benjamin Netanyahu, the new prime minister of Israel, and our president, Obama, they met just last week. They had talks. Obama's points were there need to be a two-state solution and build no more settlements. Netanyahu, he said, I do believe that the Arabs, the Muslims, they need to be autonomous. We want them to have self-rule. He didn't say anything about a two-state solution. He doesn't want to say two-state solution. From my understanding, I've got some reports that Obama, June 4th, he will meet with the Arabs. And at that time, if this source is correct, he will say that he wants to see a divided Jerusalem, two states in Jerusalem. So you're seeing, as Zechariah said, Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone to all those that burden themselves or trouble themselves with Jerusalem. We also know that Iran has just, on the day that Obama and Netanyahu met, Iran fired a new rocket, tested a new rocket. It's a new modern rocket that is capable of carrying warheads. And it has a distance of 2,000 kilometers, enough to reach Israel. Now, Obama is saying, let us negotiate with Iran. I don't know if Israel will wait that long with the threats that are being made from Iran to Israel. It may be, and it could be any time, that Israel will go out and try to take out the nuclear installations that they do have in Iran. We don't know if they have nuclear warheads or if they have the capability of delivering them. But the clock is ticking. Every day, every week, you get closer to their ability to have the capacity to fire a nuclear weapon into Israel. Now, Ahmadinejad, he is not the key guy. The leader, Khomeini, he is the main guy behind the scenes. And he has said, we are willing to sacrifice the population of Iran to wipe out Israel. They are willing to die at least these leaders are willing to die to destroy Israel. And, you know, they figure, well, how many of us will die? 50,000? That's a small price to pay to see the billion of Arabs, you know, be rid of Israel. So we live in a very dangerous time. We live in a time where we know that the Bible says that all the nations around Israel will come against Israel and God will destroy them on the hills of Israel. And we know that in Ezekiel 38, it says that Russia will be aligned with Iran and Libya and some of the other Islamic nations. And so we are living in a time where we don't want to wait for these things to happen and then get all excited. Well, now, wow, we better tell people that he's coming. You know, people hear the news. They read the news. You just say, you know what? The Bible says Jesus Christ is coming back. And I think it's sooner than later when I look at the world scene. And I bet you'll have people ask, well, why do you say that? Well, Bible prophecy. Look at the book of Revelation. Look at what it says. In the last day, Israel is going to be back in the land, and they are. Since 67. And it says in Zechariah, just have a few scriptures that show them. Tweak their interest. Give them some books on prophecy. Joel Rosenberg has got some tremendous books in our bookstore. We live in very exciting times prophetically. And so come, you know, tell people to come to the Lord. Come and see what the Lord has for them. So the end of Revelation, we made it through, and it's good that you're with us. Hopefully it wasn't, you have to go through it a few times to kind of get the whole thing down, but we'll be going to a pastor's conference and taking some vacation time, so we're going to be we're going to do a tag team here and looking at the book of Philippians, the joy. Just gaining joy in our life. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so we're going to do a tag team with Pastor James and Pastor Cliff. And so they're going to be leading through the book of Philippians. And then when we get back, I think we're going to go into a couple different studies, why we know the Bible is true, and maybe look at some of the versions of the Bible, which version to choose. But I think before that, I want to do waging war and winning the battle. We want to do a number of parts, maybe about 2 months on spiritual strategy of winning spiritual warfare in our life. Very direct and very specific on going at spiritual warfare. So that it's not just a concept, but it's something we can put into practice, and we can do it on a weekly basis. So we have those things coming up. Why don't we stand, and we'll close off in song. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your incredible book. Lord, and we definitely don't want to tamper with, and as I got to the end of that, I had to look back and just almost say, Lord, I repent if I have misspoke on anything. Lord, I do hold this treasure. It's a treasure that you've given us, a sacred treasure. And Lord, we don't want to try to change the meaning. We don't want to add to or take away from. And that was our goal, and that was our mission. And so, Lord, you've not made this book a scary book, but you've made it an open book. You've told us not to seal this book, but the one that reads it, hears it, and heeds it is blessed. So, Lord, we have truly been blessed. And so, God, I do pray that it just stirs us up to realize how close the return of Christ is. And, Lord, I do pray that you give us divine opportunities. As we live in these last days, Lord, I pray that you would pour your Spirit out upon us and upon the others, Lord, that you might give them ears to hear. Lord, that we might be clear. We don't have to be profound. We don't have to be detailed. We can just be simple. And I know people are stirred up to know that this is a dangerous world we live in. But there is hope. There's hope of Christ's soon return. So let us be bold in our declaration of that truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.